We come together this afternoon to wait upon and to worship our God. Let us do so by singing his praise from the words of Psalm 65. And we're singing in verses 1 through 4, the first four stanzas.
In Psalm 65, I'm going to sing from the beginning down to verse 5. Again in verse 4 it says, "How blessed are those you choose and bring within your courts of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place." Psalm 65 from the beginning to verse 5, please.
This afternoon is from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew and chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Let us read and hear God's word. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet remember? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand? that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribe, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading once again of his holy word. Let us come together now in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, once again we bless thy name for the way in which we can gather together, the way in which we can lift our song of praise to thee and delight in thy ministry to our souls. We ask of thee, Lord, that we might be able to hold at arm's distance from us whatever might be the legitimate engagements of the week gone past or the plans and intentions of the week to come. For we mark this day out as special, a privilege to be enjoyed, a day to delight in as we gather before thyself. And we ask, Lord, that thou would send forth thy Spirit amongst us so that the offering that we bring and the offering that we display might be acceptable in thy sight. The songs of praise, not just upon our lips, but from the depths of our hearts. The way we attend to those who are a concern to us in bringing them before thee, spoken and silent in prayer. And the way we feast our soul upon the ministry of thy word, taking to ourselves the revelation that was given. For some, let it be, Lord, a word of comfort and consolation. But for others, make it, O Lord, a probing word of challenge. Thou dost know what each one of our state is, and thou dost know the best truth to bring home to us this day. So, Lord, we have dealings with thyself privately, individually. And we ask our God and our Lord that we might know, the truth, the revelation of heaven breaking in upon our soul and our mind, that we might be challenged ourselves by thy word, that we might be disturbed in our thinking and in our living, and that that disturbance might bring us with repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone is the one that can bring peace. He alone can deal with the problem of sin in our soul and heart. He is alone the one who can give forgiveness and make us to stand before thee with neither fear nor terror accompanying us. We bless thy name, Lord, for the gospel of good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might enjoy it, that we might live in the full enjoyment of its privileges, and that we might from day to day take it and apply it to us, that we might know wisdom for the way and steps we put to take, that we might know what words we might have to speak when we are challenged or asked, that we might be able to put into effect the principles and teaching of thy word in so many different areas, in so many different domains. Lord, may we be as lights in a dark place, showing to others whose we are and whom we serve, that we might be able to share with others the joy that is had by those who wait upon thee. Even here this afternoon, come in with us, and may thy word be sweet and precious unto our souls. As we come, O Lord, with our worship, so we would come together with our prayers, remembering before thee old ones and young ones and all in between. Remembering those in the family circle and in the bonds of blood, those who are our companions along life's journey in daily life in our community, the ones that we have regular contact with, who see us day after day. We pray, Lord, that they might see that we are different from them, and that the difference might be explained that we have spent time with thee. But we would also remember them before thyself, O Lord, that there would be something of a spiritual flavour from our life infecting them, that they might see something attractive in us that would draw them to the Saviour and to the Lord. These are things that cannot be accomplished by our own activities. We are thus a dependent people. We come asking in prayer that thou wouldst visit us in the power and ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst work there, overcoming the darkness and the bias and scattering all hostility, and that thou wouldst create that work of grace, a soul longing and yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray for others, so we extend our prayer out into our community, whether those who are lonely and isolated. We pray for and remember those who are anxious and concerned. We ask, O Lord, for thy visitation upon those who are simply disturbed with all that is going on around about us in life and in living. We need thee, O Lord, especially in these days. We ask of thee that thou wouldst come and that thou wouldst visit us as a nation and as a people. All that we can do and the best that we can do is cast ourselves upon thy grace, for there is much that we are mindful of in the behaviour of ourselves as a nation and as a people, that we have strayed from thee, we have defied thy word, we have gone deliberately down our own path, and what has brought it to us, but nowhere. We are still the same with longing and yearning and dissatisfaction in our souls, and all the while incurring thy displeasure and judgment upon us. And so our prayer, O Lord, today is that thou would put thine hand of mercy upon the sword of justice, and that thou wouldst visit us in thy grace, and that thou wouldst be pleased to quicken us again as once it was known of us, that we were a land of the book, the preaching of the gospel, for the prosperity of the nation and society. Guide those who have to make decisions. Lead those who are in public office. Especially we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give wisdom to those who know thee and are in the public gaze, that they may set and cut an example that will be picked up by so many others round about us. We stand in that gap between the thrice holy God and a sinful world. And we pray, Lord, that we would indeed be known not only for the life that we live, but for the way that we would speak with thyself in prayer, that thou wouldst be merciful to us. And so we wait upon thee now today, and we ask thy blessing upon us. Undertake for us in all of our need, and especially revive us and freshen us and refresh us around thy word, dealing with us in thy grace, and pardoning us our sin. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to take you back to the portion of scripture that we read there a moment ago. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if there is a title that I would give to our meditation that would explain, in essence, the lessons from our meditation, that title would simply be this: Right Words, Wrong Meaning. Right words, but wrong meaning. Because that's what Peter is guilty of in that verse 16. Using the right words, but as we shall see, with the wrong meaning attached to them. Life can flow out into routines and habits, and a pattern can be developed day after day, week in, week out. We do certain things at certain times. We go certain places. We meet certain people. And we have that kind of a pattern and a timetable for our life and living, when days and weeks slip into each other. And by doing that, our life itself is slipping quickly by us. And what we need is, we need to take time to think of time and how we're using it, what we're achieving. But also we need to take time to think of eternity. That routine of life, that habit of life. Sometimes we find that the Lord brings home to our soul, reminds us of a text, brings an illustration to us, just along the path of life. He meets with us. And using that method, whatever it might be, he speaks to our soul. And to begin with, the Lord's approaches to our mind and judgment, quite innocent looking and innocent sounding. But very quickly, it becomes pointed and personal and spiritual. Something that's said in a sermon or something like that, it sticks. We try to dismiss the sermon. We try to dismiss the challenge that still rings in our ears. It's too complicated. It's too heavy. That's not a sermon for me, for someone else. And we try to dismiss the challenge of the gospel. But no matter what we try to do in that area, it still lingers with us. It's got into our soul, remains there and disturbs us. And we are uncomfortable. We cannot escape. Something of a simple question. Am I ready to meet my God? Or the question here of our text, what do you say that I am? These are the simple questions which the Lord uses. Comes at us in almost an innocent way, but very quickly moves to things that are important and urgent. Because sin that disturbs us has got to be dealt with. What am I to say? What are we to say? You to say? When our life is unpacked before God. And everything is scrutinized, weighed, adjusted and attested. When that takes place, we will be reduced to utter silence unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as our high priest to intercede for us, but also having him as our argument itself before God. We can then be, therefore, awakened in our conscience, and we can be disturbed, and we can be scared. We try, as we said, to dismiss. We try to deny the spiritual connotations and applications of what is said. We try to disguise the challenge and cover it up and explain it away in some other way. We try every kind of distraction that's available to us. We've got other things to do. But none of them work. Because that simple approach, that methodology, that question which the Lord himself lays before our soul, nothing. But nothing is more important than that. So let's come then to the passage before us here in Matthew chapter 16. Up to this point, the Lord has been engaged in a mission and a ministry in Galilee. He's been in and out of the villages. He's been around all the communities. He's been meeting people in so many different needs, ministering to them physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. He has been demonstrating his lordship and his control in so many different areas. The spiritual, the wind, the waves, the nature round about. All of these areas, the Lord has been putting down a marker that he is the Lord of all. And that ministry in Galilee comes to an end in verse 12 of this chapter. And from verse 13 onwards, the Lord is taking the disciples to a quiet place. As he does with you and me. He's taking time to teach them and to instruct them about what's going to happen to him and the consequences for them. He wants them to grasp something of the meaning, and he wants them to grasp something of the significance of the cross to which he is journeying himself. These are the different phases that we can find in God's working with us. Because there are times of work when we're out working for the Lord. And then there are times when we've got to wait on the Lord to be instructed and taught further. There are times when we share and speak with others about the Lord. And there are times when we're alone with the Lord and he's shaping our character and our life. Working, waiting, sharing, shaping. Times when we give and times when we get from the Lord. And these two verses, 15 and 16, are very crucial and key. They're at the center of this whole episode of the Lord speaking with and ministering to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, where he takes them away and aside so that they can be more taught and instructed without distraction of the things the Lord has come to do, achieve and accomplish on the cross. So if that's the background, and we can see the application of it to ourselves sometime when the Lord takes us and treats us and does to us what he's done to these disciples. So I want this afternoon to go through most of this chapter from there onwards, 13 onwards. And I want to take out a few lessons, headings we can take to ourselves, better to understand the chapter and better to understand God's dealings with us. So I want to start, first of all, with verse 16. And I call it the confession. The confession that Peter makes. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When the Lord deals with them, and when the Lord deals with us, he starts where they are. And he takes them where he wants them to be. But he's got to find out where they are, so that's why he asks the questions of them. We know ourselves, if we've been away from work or if we've been away from wherever for a wee while, often it happens in school when we've been away for holiday and we come back from holidays, sometimes there's just that little short, sharp test exam so the teacher knows what we've retained and remembered. The teacher knows where we are and he can go on and teach us. He wants to know where we are. So also the Lord wants to know where we are. To define the extent of our knowledge and of our understanding. And therefore he can start where that is and fill out what is needed for them and for us. And the Lord doesn't rush into this experience of dealing with and ministering to the disciples. Because if you go to some of the other parallel passages, Luke's Gospel, for example, chapter 9 and verse 18, where this very similar incident is repeated for us, what do you find there? But you find that the Lord is in prayer before he comes to speak to them. This is a serious spiritual day. There's a responsibility wrapped around it. There's something going to happen here that is so crucial for them and for the life and ministry of the church. He speaks personally. He deals with spiritual issues. He addresses them individually. He quite simply isolates them, as he will isolate you and me. And as I say, he starts in a very simple way. What do men say about me? If you like, he's taking the grassroots belief of the people in society round about him. Those that walk the streets, go to the marketplace, those that he finds day after day. What's the gossip about me? That's what he's asking. And of course they come back and they give him answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then the Lord says, yes, but what do you say? Up to that point, they were able to hide behind that screen of public opinion. Nothing personal was coming out. This is what others say about you. And they were able to hide behind that screen of what others say. But the Lord dismantles that screen and he puts the question personally and powerfully to them individually, alone and apart. We can sometimes adopt the same tactic. We can try to hide from the challenge of the gospel. Oh, that was for so-and-so, and that was in such-and-such, and That's for my father, and that's for my mother, and that's for... And we can try to palm it off and avoid and duck and dive to get out of the challenge of what has been said. And the Lord then pins us down and he says, wait a minute, what do you say? What do you say about me? We can be put on the spot and we've been asked for a reply. And there's nowhere we can go and there's nowhere we can hide. That's what the Lord did to Peter, the disciples, and the Lord does to us. And of course, Peter is then the one that comes away and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we first read that, we might say, well, that's a good confession. Remember what I said was the title to this sermon this afternoon. The right words, but the wrong meaning. Because that's exactly what we have here with Peter. Taking the word, thou art the Christ, the Messiah is what it means. The Messiah means the one who is anointed. And basically what Peter is saying is, yes, you're the chosen one of God. You've been given a specific task to do, and you've been endowed to do it. Amen to all of that. But what is it that he's come to do? And what is it that Peter expects of the Lord to do? And these two answers are miles apart. Peter, and all of his days, and all of the generations before him, they were looking for a successor to David. They were looking for a great leader and a mighty hero that would be raised up, that would begin to establish again the nation of Israel. Push back the Roman influence. Establish the worship of Jehovah. Set them again with a new identity and a new purpose in the nation where they are. That's what they were looking for. That kind of strong, robust leader, like David was, with all of the baggage that comes with it. And it's interesting and it's significant that this description, this word that is used, the Christ, the Anointed One, is not used very often by the Lord himself, simply because of the way it can be misunderstood and misapplied to the Lord. See what it says at the very end of verse 20. Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There was many like Peter using the right word but with the wrong meaning. They were there going to exalt him and put him up there as a national leader. And that's not what the Lord has come to do. The name that the Lord uses more often than not about himself is a word that there's nothing grand, there's nothing great in the eyes of men about this name. There's nothing that attracts attention, pomp, ceremony, or glory. He says about himself, I am the Son of Man. And so he dismantles and diffuses any kind of misunderstanding, misapplication of Messiah to himself. Yes, he has come chosen by God with a specific task and endowed to do it. But that's not what Peter understood. That's not what Peter thought. He was restricting his ideas. He was restricting his thinking purely to a human level. So therefore the Lord has to identify where he is. And then he starts to instruct them where he wants to take them. Sometimes the Lord has to do exactly that to us also. We have the right words, oh yes. We use Christian terminology and we use Christian vocabulary. But the Lord has a different meaning to these words. And sometimes the Lord has to take us to a quiet place on our own. And he puts questions to us that identify where that defect is, where that lack of understanding has come from. And he seeks to put it right by teaching us more fully and correctly what he requires of us and from us. So yes, the first thing, the confession. Let's get on quickly. What else do we find? After the confession, we find confusion. Read verse 21. And from that time forth, Jesus showed unto his disciples. He teaches them, he taught them how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, raised again. The Lord has identified where they are and the faults in their thinking, especially about the word Christ. He now takes them and he's going to instruct them what it means for himself. And he's going to teach them the significance and the meaning of the cross. The same process he engages when he deals with us. And so the Lord opens up the destiny and the purpose of his coming. He uses just four simple ideas. But what he says doesn't fit into the understanding of these disciples. They thought of somebody like David, who would come and establish the kingdom. As we've said, push back the Romans, create a self-supporting peoples with an identity. But what the Lord is teaching them challenges every strand of that thinking. The Lord is giving to them shocking truths about the Messiah. He says that he must suffer. Straight away there's conflict, confusion. Suffer? Our king? These things don't hang together. But it's vital to the real understanding of what the Messiah is that we grasp hold of that dimension to his life and living. That's what makes it offensive to the disciples, and that's what makes it offensive sometimes so often to ourselves. Shaking the whole idea of who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to achieve and accomplish. He is to suffer. Not a grandiose king sitting on a throne commanding people, but somebody who is suffering. But then he continues. He says not only must he suffer, but he also says he's got to be rejected. And again, every Hebrew home in these days and in generations before this, if there was a boy born in the family, well, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one that's going to be raised and set us free. There was that expectation constantly being fostered and developed. There was that expectation waiting for the Messiah to come, watching for him. That they again would be a nation and a people. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the very ones that were familiar with all of the Old Testament preaching and promises. The promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. He was going to be the one, and there were signs and there were indications and there was all of the rich teaching of the Old Testament known by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were like men on the city walls, watching, waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And those people who knew the signs and those people that were watching and waiting, what was their opinion about Jesus? What was their opinion about the Messiah. He didn't measure up. So they rejected him. He didn't measure up. So they rejected him. They were expecting a great military leader. And here is somebody who's rejected by the leaders of the people. He didn't conform to the image that they had created in their own minds. And so they put him out beyond the pale. Yes, he was suffering. Yes, he was rejected. But then there was a greater one than that. He was killed. That was devastating to these believers, these disciples. Not just for the hope of the nation, but for the disciples themselves, first of all, because they had spent the best part of 3 years to be with the Lord. He was their friend. He was their master. There was this company of people round about him. They loved him. They cared for him. There was a bond between all of them. And he was going to be killed. Devastating for them on one level, but it was devastating for the nation entirely, because they were all of them, with this expectation that they had, they were going to be shocked to the core. But this was God's plan and purpose for the Messiah. He was going to be suffering, he was going to be rejected, he was going to be killed. And they just could not yet understand why it had to happen this way. They couldn't understand why the Lord had to walk that path. They couldn't understand why he had to endure and go through these experiences. They lacked the understanding, just as we do. We can't understand why this and that had to happen to the Lord. We can't understand why this and that is happening to you, to me. We need to be taught. We need to be taught. The plans and the purposes of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were molded by the plans and purposes of God, and not by the plans and purposes of men. We come to Ephesians chapter 1, and we find there the counsels of eternity, devising a way in which men could be pardoned and forgiven, and it could only be achieved and accomplished by the suffering of the Son of God. And that's why he came into the world the way he did, and that's why he died on the cross the way he did. To realize, achieve and accomplish the plans of eternity. And it involves suffering. Rejected. Killed. But again, this confusion was worse confounded. Where is all this going to happen? He must go into Jerusalem. That's the holy city. That's the city of the great king. That's where you expect all the pomp and the glory to be there. And yet we're told that it's in that very city all of these contrary things are going to happen to Jesus. The confusion in their minds. Wave after wave, one, two, three. But there was a fourth one. We're told at the very end he was to be raised again on the third day. That's the glorious fact. That's the glorious purpose behind the three others. That he was going to be raised again. But that glorious fourth reality was lost on these people because they were shattered by the first three. They couldn't get past the enormity of what had happened to Jesus. And they failed to grasp the ultimate reality. They needed to be taught. They needed to be instructed. And this is only the first time it happens. If you go through the gospel narrative, you'll find that I think three other occasions you find the Lord takes them aside and tells them and teaches them these very simple facts again, focusing them, drawing them down narrower each time. But in essence, it's the same thing he tells them, because they needed to grasp, to understand the significance of the cross. The Lord takes us aside and apart, and he tells us and tells us and tells us the same things also, because we too need to grasp the significance of the cross. Why did he suffer? Why was he rejected? Why did he die? So that he would rise again victorious over sin and over death, with a gift of pardon and peace to bestow upon his people. We're told to trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find it difficult to understand why we should do that. We want to do it our own way. A wee bit of contribution for myself, yourself. We'll do this, we'll go there, we'll pay this, we'll pay that. Just a little bit from us to make it, to do something respectable, honourable to God. That's what we want to do. And the Lord takes us aside and says, no. And he instructs us that we're bankrupts and that we can't save ourselves. And we're told time and time again these simple, basic spiritual truths, because we need to hear them and we need to take them on board ourselves. So yes, we have this confession. Yes, we have this confusion. What else do we have here? We have confrontation. The teaching that the Lord was giving was certainly dramatic. It was certainly conflicting, and inevitably it led to confrontation. Peter got there first, and he's the first to speak. The rest of it thought, but Peter said it. The others wanted it, but Peter did it. This is not the way the Messiah is going to do it. This is not the way the Messiah is going to live. This is not the way it's going to happen and unfold. Not this way. This shall not be unto thee. Face off right at the very beginning. But they were forgetting something. Right at the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord, when he was being baptized, what was it that John the Baptist said about the Lord? He said, behold the Lamb of God. To do what? Behold the Lamb of God who shall take away the sin of the world. And how is that sin going to be removed and to be dealt with? It's going to be removed and dealt with by the very processes which the Lord himself has been teaching these people about. By dying on a cross. It should be no surprise to us then that there's this response and reaction from them. Perhaps even the same reaction from ourselves. We try to turn aside this way or that way. How many people, just take it like this. How many people believe in Jesus Christ? There'll be many that'll turn up and say, yes, I believe in Christ. But then when you narrow it down and say, yeah, but how many believe in a crucified Christ? Going through the experiences and things that we've been told of here. How many believe in that person? And that's when it goes against the grain. That's when the cross begins to offend people. That's when people have realized, well, I can't do anything to save myself. It's only by believing in the one who died on that cross that I can be saved. And that sticks in the gullet. And we just find it difficult to do. And it's not going to happen. Yes, it was according not to human expectation. It was not according to human plans, the niceties, the delicacies, great king coming to set them up. No, none of these things applied. It was only by the fearful experience of Calvary, coming upon his own son, that God was able to pronounce fully, finally, forgiveness for those who believed and trusted in him. We're told in Scripture that the cross is, in the human judgment and according to human estimation, what is the cross? Is foolishness. Laugh at it, mock it, and move away. But for those who trust in Jesus Christ, we're told that Jesus Christ is both the wisdom and the power and strength of Almighty God. Those that are going to be saved are going to be saved this way. This way that the Lord has intimated and instructed them about. So yes, we've got the confession, the confusion, the confrontation. That's dealing with the Lord himself, teaching and instructing the disciples. But I want to take another few thoughts, very briefly, just to bring it home towards the end of the chapter. Because in verse 24, we have, continuing the themes, we have the challenge. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The Lord is taking the thinking of Peter a step deeper. He's told his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. I am going to the cross. There is a cross, it's mine. And he tells them about it. But he doesn't stop there, because he then goes on and says, yes, but there's a cross also for you. And he's telling them the significance, and he's telling them what it means. When you stand up and when you speak out for the Lord, that's then you following the Lord, a path of harsh, difficult experiences. You've got to deny yourself. You possibly would want to opt out and to remain silent, but you know that's not an option that you can really engage with. It's not just now and then that you do it. It's not sort of when you feel like it that you're going to do it. No, you deny yourself. You take on board the principles that the Lord has set out, the values, the priorities. You take the examples that he's given us. You take a whole new agenda into your life. You import it and you apply it and you live it. Instead of me being at the center, the Lord is now at the center. We follow him, we delight in him, we do his bidding. We deny ourselves, and sometimes putting ourselves in that path, carrying his cross, sometimes it's hard and it's different and difficult. And there's a challenge there for us to do it. And we're to do it and follow him. Follow him. He's taken his cross and gone the path the Lord has set for him. Jesus has now set a path for us. He has gone down that path before us. And he waits at the end of it for us. That's the road we've got to walk. That's the company we ought to follow. That's the aim we've got to keep our eye fixed on. The challenge, denying ourselves and putting Christ always front and centre in what we do from that day onwards. Taking up our cross and following him. So if there's that challenge in verse 24, there's a contrast given to us in verse 25, very simply. The person who willingly and lovingly follows the Lord soon discovers a rich truth in so following the Lord. We're told so often, if you become a Christian, you're going to lose out. You're denying yourself. You're depriving yourself of this, that, and the other experiences. Your life is going to become shallow when you become a Christian. Well, listen to what this contrast sets out for us in verse 25. Far from losing out, when the change comes and you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your life becomes deeper. There's more satisfying experiences. For so long, something has been missing. Life has been incomplete. But this rich fool, as spoken of here, he piles up everything in his barn. And he keeps his eyes on his barn. He grasps everything tenaciously and he defends everything strenuously. And he's got his eye fixed and he says, if I can enjoy all these things, my life is going to be different. If I can enjoy all that this barn represents, it's going to be brilliant day for me. But as he enjoys more and more of that barn, he still is deprived and evades what he seeks after. He doesn't get that enjoyment that he's longing for and missed out on. And when he's called and when he appears before God, he's not ready to go. What does it profit, we're told? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That extent, that enormity, everything that's going, what happens if he gets it all? But loses his soul. What a fearful climax is given to us. What a fearful contrast is set for us here. And the last word. Yes, there's a challenge. Yes, there's a contrast. Verse 27, there is a condemnation. And with this I'm closing. The issues have been set before these disciples and set before us today and many other occasions before us. He tells what is going to happen to him. And he tells the consequences for those that would follow him. And he says what we should do in following him. Take our cross and do so. But just in case there's any doubt lingering in our minds over the issues that are involved, just in case there's some doubt creeping in upon us, here at the end, the destinations are identified for us in verses 27 and 28. If we're ashamed of the Lord, if we are hiding him from view, embarrassed over him, don't talk about him, if that's their attitude to the Lord, trying to avoid him and his challenge at every step we take, then be underneath no delusion. The Lord will have nothing to do with us. If we try to put distance between ourselves and the Lord, we're on notice. We are on notice. We will have consequences following us. At his return, he will pay us in the same coinage. And he will treat us in the same way as we have treated him. If we've got nothing to do with him, he will have nothing to do with us. Be in no doubt. Don't be underneath any delusion. Challenge, contrasts, condemnation. That's the picture, and that's the teaching which the Lord sets before the disciples and ourselves so that we understand more fully what issues are involved in the spiritual challenge of the gospel. So he starts with a simple question. What do people say? It becomes more personal and probing. What do you say? And that leads to spiritual teaching, where we and they are confronted with solemn, challenging truths. And at the end, it closes with a spiritual warning. What group will we be in when he returns? Will we be with the Lord's people, or will we be away from the Lord and his people? This camp or that camp? Whatever camp we're in will be set today by the way we answer the question the Lord has here set for us. What do you say about me? The way we answer that question now will answer the question of which camp we will be in then. Nobody else, just you, me, alone with God. You and your God. Me and my God. The question simply echoes in our soul now, remains with us as we go from the service. And the Lord says, what do you say about me? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, again we bless thy name for thy word and the challenge it brings to us. We bless thy name for the way in which thou dost speak to each one of us alone and apart. And we pray that we might have thy word indelibly written and printed upon our soul, that we might have it in times of quietness and of reflection and remembrance, away from the crowds and time and sense, when the things of eternity break into our life and living. Lord, guide us and lead us in our understanding. Teach us more fully and bring us closer to thyself. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Just now from SingSalms 19 and at verse 7. The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. The tune is St. John. We're singing Psalm 19. From verse 7 to the end.
The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right.
I speak, be pleasing in your sight, and may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are a rock to me, you have redeemed and set me free.
And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all this day and forever.